God will bring them in His time. That's just what I believe. God will bring them in His time. You just put it in their hands, and God will do the work from there as He gives opportunity. But anyway, let's fellowship some. Get it, come on up. Let's sing a song. Turn to, let me get this song number, song 569. 569.
All stand, song 569, redeemed. We'll sing that first and second, and we'll fellowship a little bit this evening. Let's sing it out now on the first.
Up a week and picking up One that we missed, I think the memory verse for this week was Romans 10, verse 9, but next week is Romans 10, verse 10. So next week we'll just put those two together and cover those two. But this week, again, we're looking back in the Proverbs. We were there just a few weeks back, and tonight we're here in chapter 1 with a very simple proverb, a very simple truth, but a very, very practical and powerful truth that God wants to teach us tonight. So let's all stand together if you're willing and able, and let's just read a few verses here in Proverbs chapter 1. We'll begin at verse number 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That was our memory verse a couple of weeks back. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. He said, my son, hear the instruction of thy father. Forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace under thy head and chains about thy neck. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So were the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. Let's pray. Father, I love you tonight. I thank you and praise you for this wonderful week you blessed us with. And God, just the privilege of life, the privilege of being a witness for you and of serving you, Lord, each day that we live. Father, I pray tonight as we study this verse here in Proverbs 1, God, may you give us understanding. May you help us not just to hear the wisdom, but God, to apply the wisdom to our lives, Lord, that we may serve you faithfully and that we may bring honor to you in all that we do. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated tonight. Thank you so much for standing. Again, a few weeks back, we just gave a little bit of an introduction to the book of Proverbs, and we'll just mention a couple of those things by way of introduction tonight. We know the book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom. It is full of wisdom from beginning to end. It's practical truth, practical application that God wants us to know. You know, a lot of times when we get saved, we are forgiven of our sin. We know we're born again by the grace of God. We know we're going to heaven. We become a child of God in that moment of time, in that instant, which is salvation. But what from there? Where do we go from there? What guides our life? What governs our life? And sort of, how do we find the truth? How do we find the way? Well, we could give you 14:6, when Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we know, based on what Jesus said is the way, the truth, and the life, that we want to follow Christ. We want to follow his example. We want to learn from what he taught us. But Jesus, if I can say it this way, because his was a unique life and a unique ministry, but he embodied wisdom. He embodied how to deal with those who disagree with you, embodied how to love those who walk alongside you. He even taught us how to care for those who would betray us and would treat us unkindly or unfairly. But in the Word of God, where do we obtain that wisdom? We can look at the life of Christ. We can look at the example of Christ. But where can we go really to find the wisdom of dealing with every single aspect of life? And therein is the Proverbs. It deals with family. It deals with finances. It deals with work. It deals with our attitudes. It deals with how to deal or address all those different situations in life that we face. But tonight we come to one of those little small truths, but powerful truths in regards to wisdom. Again, we know that Proverbs is the book of wisdom. Webster defines wisdom, and I like this simple piece of the definition, but it's the right use or exercise of knowledge. The right use or exercise of knowledge. When we come to verse 10, which is our memory verse for this week, or actually it was for last week, but it's our study for tonight, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, here says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. It's the first use of the little English word if.
Now, it's used fairly frequently in the book of the Proverbs. You find it 25 different times. But here in verse number 10 is the very first use of that word. Now, it means, and I like this, again, Webster says, if is defined, it is used as the sign of a condition, or it introduces a conditional sentence. So when the writer of Proverbs, and when I pause, I keep wanting to say the psalmist, I'm sorry. It's Proverbs, and I keep wanting to say when the writer of Proverbs. So now you know what's going through my feeble brain when I'm pausing. I'm not, you know, I am that bad off. But anyway, my son, if. What he's about to share with his son is a conditional statement. It's something he needs to understand about life. It is a piece of wisdom that Solomon feels is critical to his future. Now, within a conversation, when we talk to people, a lot of times what we remember is the first things they say and the last things they say. Sometimes lost is all those things in the middle, but we find this little phrase, this little statement placed very early on in the Proverbs. And I think it bears at least considering that it has a huge weight to it, a high importance to it, though it may be simple. In fact, you'll find this thought, the thought of this verse here, really carried throughout the Proverbs that are given, because Solomon and the others who contribute to the Proverbs, Solomon being the primary writer, but they're always, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes dealing with how do you deal with life? How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with temptation? How do you deal with those who would want to impact your life in a negative way, in a way contrary to God? And so he gives us this thought, this verse here in the very beginning of the Proverbs in verse 10, when he says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Now, I read a number of different authors. I'm going to share with you some of their thoughts by way of introduction about what is the overall tenor, the overall thought, the overall meaning of what the writer of the proverb here is saying. Barnes makes this observation. He says, "The first great danger which besets the simple and the young is that of evil companionship. The only safety is to be found in the power of saying no to all such invitations." The idea here is this: we're all going to face it. Okay, so we're all going to have to address this issue of evil companionship. Those who would be a negative impact, those who would lead us away from the path God wants us to travel, would lead us contrary to the Word of God. They're going to be there. All right? And I'm going to deal with that little word "if" more a little bit later, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. But we must understand that. We have to understand. I'm thinking about, you know, John's taking class here at Davis Tech, right? Taking classes there, and Alicia's got her med classes and things she's going. If you guys knew what was on every test, wouldn't that be nice? He said, "Oh, yeah. All right." Sometimes, if you just knew the general focus of a test, would be nice. I mean, I had professors in school, and man, they'd lay out the test for you. I mean, they were the ones you loved, because they would lay it out for you. I mean, they would give you good notes, and they would say, "Highlight this and highlight that. Make sure you underline that." And those kind of professors are like, "Man, I'm going to name my first child after you, man, because this is good, because I know what to study." There were other professors, it was like, "Read those 10 chapters, I'm going to give you 5 questions." And you're like, "From what chapter?" They're like, "You got to know it all." I'm like, "No, 10. No, I can't." I'll never forget a final exam I had in African history in college. And we had, what would they call in those days, the little blue books. They called them little blue books. Now y'all got computers, you probably don't know anything about little blue books. Because then we had to handwrite all of our answers. We didn't type out anything. And so the blue books, all they were simple notebooks, if you want to call them that. They were about yay big, like a little notepad. But they were just blank pages, line pages. That's all it was. It was blank pages. And you could put a title on the outside, your name and stuff. And it was for, obviously, for written exams. And I don't know how many pages were in it, but that's how you would take your exam. You'd have a question, you would answer it in your little blue book, and when you were finished, you know, you turn it in. Well, in that African history class, there was a whole, it was like 2 pages of individuals, of historic events, of all those things, and you had to study all those, not knowing exactly which one, and you had to explain this country and how this one had transitioned, all those kinds of things. And so me and a buddy of mine, we drank my favorite drink up there, and it's a mixture of coffee and hot chocolate. It works. I'm just telling you. If you need to stay up for a late exam, don't do the monster drinks. They'll mess up with your neurons, okay? They'll make your mind go crazy. But if you just take some good high-caffeine coffee and some hot chocolate, mix it together, it not only tastes good, but you won't go to sleep for hours. And so it's been an all-night study cram and all those things going on. We walk in, and the professor, he gives us our questions, and I started writing. 2-hour exam. And I start writing. And I'm writing, and I'm writing, and I'm writing. An hour passes, and I'm still writing, and I'm still writing. 2 hours pass, and I'm still writing, and I'm still writing. Technically, I probably should have been stopped at 2 hours, but I don't know if he was enjoying just watching a student write that much or what, but I wrote for 3 hours in that blue book, answering those questions. That was no fun, but it was fun because he'd given me what I needed to know. And when the test came, I just had to give back what I had learned. It just so happened, as y'all well know, I can take a 1-sentence answer and turn it into a 10-minute message. Right? Now, my wife said amen there under her breath. I saw that. But here's the thing about God. God wants us to know what's coming. Okay. God wants to prepare us for things we're going to face. Because life is full of tests. Life is full of things we're going to have to deal with. Okay? And God wants us to be prepared for them. God wants us to be spiritually prepared. He wants us to be mentally prepared for what's coming. And so when the writer of this proverb makes his statement, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not," he's trying to prepare us for the reality that that day's coming. You're going to be placed in the midst of people who are not going the way you're going in life. They do not believe what you believe according to the Scriptures. And they're going to do their best. Sometimes they do it subtly. Sometimes they do it directly. Sometimes they do it inadvertently. But they're going to entice you to disobey God. They're going to entice you to walk away from the Word of God and the truths of God's Word. They're going to try to entice you to go contrary to the Word of God. And you have to be prepared to say no. Clark says, by way of introduction to the verse, he says, "Endeavor those who would entice thee, those sinners, endeavor to seduce thee from thy parents and draw thee aside from them from listening to their instructions, advice, and commands, and make use of all plausible arguments to persuade thee to join with them in the sins they are addicted unto and are continually employed in." I love what the biblical illustrator says about the verse. "There are reasons for resisting the enticements of sinners. By sinners is meant all persons who are not true Christians. 3 reasons why we should not consent when sinners entice us." Now, I like these. These aren't mine, so I'm giving you somebody else's thoughts, but I love these. 3 reasons. If you write things down, you need to write these down. 3 reasons why we should not consent when sinners entice us. Number one, because when we begin to sin, it is hard to stop. I thought, man, that's simple, but that's powerfully true. When we head down a road, it's so hard to stop going down that road. Because when we begin to sin, it is hard to stop. Number two, because it is dangerous. When we head down that road of disobedience, when we head down that road of enticement, when we head down that road of being drawn away by the sinners, it's a dangerous road to travel. It's a dangerous place to put yourself spiritually. But then thirdly, it says, because it is disgraceful. It is disgraceful. And so again, those are 3 powerful thoughts in addressing this whole idea. My son, when sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Hey, you don't want to start down that road, because when you do, it's hard to stop. But not only that, it's a dangerous road to travel. And ultimately, it will be disgraceful. Remember back to the message a few Sundays back, maybe a month ago, not quite that long, on the story of the prodigal son. Now again, we rejoice in the son coming home. We rejoice in the love of the father. We rejoice in the compassion and the mercy and the grace the father showed upon the son. But we also realize that that son, for the rest of his day, would know the failure. I mean, he would live knowing that he had wasted his inheritance. It was gone. The only thing he had left was the love of the Father, the provision of the Father. Now, the great truth of that parable is that was enough. Okay? That was enough. I mean, that satisfied the son. It cared for the son. It provided for the son. But he lived the rest of his days with the knowledge of his own failure. There's disgrace and sin. There always is. Okay? By the way, and it always should be that way. Right? There should always be a remorse and a disgrace brought about by disobedience to God. But the beauty of a child of God is where there is sin, there is always more grace. And where there's grace, there's forgiveness and there's restoration. So we don't live in the disgrace, we live in the grace. Right? We live in the grace. And so again, an important truth shared there. Again, this other writer mentions here some of the various ways by which sinners entice us to vice. How do they entice us? This writer says they represent it as a light and trivial matter. Oh, it's no big deal. That's how they are talking about how sinners entice you. Oh, it's no big deal. Oh, it won't matter. Nobody will know. It won't make any difference. Just try it. Just do it. Just partake of it. Just get involved in it. It won't matter. I can understand how sinners entice. He says, secondly, by representing the gain and the pleasure which you coveted, oh, you'll enjoy it. you'll fit in. Oh, you'll be one of us. You'll be one of us. The enticement to sin is typically very subtle, but very powerful. Very subtle, but very powerful. I've shared before, probably here, but one of my best buddies who really got, his life got messed up. We grew up together, went to church together, made a profession of faith at the same time, were baptized at the same time. Literally at the same time, beside each other. My dad on one side, his dad on the other side. But some events happened in his life that really took him in a bad direction, and he knew what was right, and yet he started hanging around sinners. That's who he worked with. That was his buddies, in a sense, his workmates. And there, because of the events that had happened in his life, he just found solace in being around them, though he knew he was not like them. But it wasn't long before he started partaking of the things they were involved in and nearly destroyed his life. What happened? Well, exactly what this writer says here. They'll say, oh, nobody will know. It won't matter. In his case, just setting a beer in front of you, nobody will know. You don't have to drink it. Just set it there. Be one of the guys. But it never stops that simple. It never stops there. It never stops there. And then it becomes dangerous. And then it becomes disgraceful. And once it reaches that point, then it's a point of shame. And you really have to be brought to a point of being more desirous of God's grace and mercy than you are afraid of what people will think. And so sinners entice in their subtle means. Sometimes they do it by leaving the road and calling us, following, hey, come on, follow me. But sinners have always had that ability. Again, some do it subtly, some do it boldly, but of enticing. So let's look at our verse quickly tonight. The writer of Proverbs says this, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. The first thing I note in the verse, just looking at it specifically, is the first two words, the words, my son. When I read those words, my mind, just thoughts that I jotted down, I'm hearing and seeing the compassion and care of a father. He says, my son. It wouldn't that now. If it said Philip Edward Moore, that'd been bad. All right, were y'all like me if they said the whole name Charlie? You knew it was bad. Mm-hmm. I said, "Hey Charlie, it's for me. Hey Philip." But if they said Philip Edward Moore, you're done. I mean, you didn't cross the line. But I also knew John. If he ever said my son, totally different. When he addressed me as my son, and I don't know if my father ever said it that way, my dad. But he had ways of greeting me or speaking to me that I knew. You heard the compassion. You heard the care. You heard the kindness. And that when I hear these first two words, when I read it, Josh, that's what I'm hearing. When he says, my son, I can hear in his voice. I almost see the eyes of the writer. I see in his eyes as he looks at his son and he says, "My son." The compassion, the care, the love of that father. You see it, again, just continuing what I had written, the compassion and care of a father for his son is felt and heard in the words of the great man of wisdom, Solomon. But what does it do as we look at this little proverb? First of all, we see the identity, the little word my son. He didn't just say son. He personally identifies him with himself. He says, my son. His ownership of responsibility. In other words, what he was about to tell his son, he was telling him because that son was his son. He said, my son. It's an indication or an indication, yes, of ownership or of responsibility of that father. It was his recognition of responsibility. In other words, what he was saying to this young man, he said, my son, he said, I have a responsibility to you. You're mine and I'm yours. You're my son and I'm your father. So in that phrase, my son, we see the identity of the son, but we see his position. He is a son. He's not a servant. He's not a stranger. He is the son of that father, which means there's a personal relationship with the speaker, and there's also a personal investment on the part of the speaker. He has a vested interest in what happens in the life of that boy. And in a very personal way, because he says, my son. But then the next word, my son, if. If. When I saw that little word, my son, if, I thought he is aware, that father is aware of what lies ahead for his son. He knows what's coming in life. He says, if. In other words, there's the prospect and the probability of temptation. If. And then he identifies who he's speaking about, my sons, who he's speaking to. If there's a probability that you're going to deal with this. Deal with what, Dad? Deal with sinners. He said, if sinners, those engaged in disobedience or rebellion or neglect or opposition to God's law or God's truth, those in sin, those in the act of sinning through action, word, attitude, or principle, he said, if sinners entice them. We can't help but live in a world of sinners because that's what we all are apart from Christ. We understand. But we also understand once we put our faith and trust in Christ, we're saved, we're forgiven, we're born again. We become a child of God by grace through faith spiritually. But we still live in the same world, which means we're surrounded by sinners of whom we were just a moment ago. And whom in our flesh and our old nature, we still are. But he said, if sinners entice thee. In other words, people around you will have an impact on you. Now again, some sinners are just living their lives. They're not interested in influencing you in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And they'll never be a part of your life. But there are some. I've seen it happen within families. I've seen it happen within peer groups, especially in school. When I think about my years in high school, I've got a lot of great memories. And I've got a lot of memories I wish I didn't have. What happened? Well, I knew this verse. I'd heard this verse growing up. I know I'd heard it taught, preached on, or given at some point. But I didn't understand the full power of it, Josh. There were times in my life that I failed to find the no. I failed to find, well, they're just my buddies. They're not going to influence me in a better way. Oh, they're just my friend. But I found out if I hang out with the wrong kind of people, the tendency is for me to make the wrong kind of decisions. By the way, that's why being in the house of God on Sunday morning, and if you can on Wednesday nights, is so critical. Why? You need us, and we need you. We need this fellowship. We need this time together. If it's just to sing together, if it's just to read the Bible together, if it's just to sit and talk for 30 minutes or 4 hours after the service, John, we need each other. We do. Why? Because when we walk out of these doors, the rest of the world doesn't think this way. The rest of the world doesn't sing about the grace of God and about the goodness of God and the mercy of God. And you need this time to refocus, refuel, and refresh your heart and your spirit. Because they're really hard days, Miss Giselle, that will wipe you out. I mean, they will wipe you out emotionally and mentally and really strain you spiritually. And we need this time. By the way, that's why Satan loves to jump on your shoulder in days like that and say, oh, you're too tired, you can't make it to church. And physically we can't, and mentally we may feel like we need a break. But spiritually inside, it's like God said, oh, no, you need the encouragement. You need to be somebody around you who will smile at you and shake your hand and hug your neck and say, man, I love you, I'm praying for you, I care about you. You need that, I need that. We need that time. Why? Because we are surrounded by a world of sinners. That's the world we live in. And so he writes, my son, if sinners entice thee, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. What does it mean to entice? The word entice means to allure or to incite or instigate by exciting hope or desire, usually in a bad sense, as to entice one to evil. Hence, to seduce or to lead astray or to induce to sin by promises or persuasions. In other words, we would use the word maybe lure you away or draw you away. He said, if sinners entice thee, entice thee. And we live in the world and it's hard in a culture where there is very little Christian influence. Very little Christian influence. I was talking to a young lady in Bible college today, as a missions major, and she's had some questions for a class she was taking. And one of her questions was, you know, the challenges of being on the field. And my response was, I said, probably one of the biggest challenges on the field is for our family, because we're not in a Christian culture. And so just having people you can hang out with, I mean, on the job, nobody's saved around you. Everybody's lost. They may be religious, but they don't know the God you know. They don't read the Bible you read. They don't know the Christ. They don't have the personal relationship with God. You know, to them, to have a big social event that would be in line with their belief system, you'd have dances and speed dating. And I know that because I read the billboard. All right. I mean, that's the thing. And I'm like, I don't know that that's what Christians do. We don't go to concerts and boogie and do speed dating. That's just not Christ-like. That may be what they did for the goddess Diana, but that's not what Christians do. It's just not. But when you're around that culture, the pull is, oh, come on, it's fun, it's cool. You'll have a blast. And how do you keep saying no every time? Can I say this? Living for Christ has always come with a price tag. It always has. I mean, you read the Bible, there's always a price tag to honoring God. Read the Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, and you read about Moses who was living in Pharaoh's house. I mean, he had everything. He had the best clothes. I always laugh and say, Charlie, he had the chariot with the mag wheels and the prettiest horses. I mean, I don't know about mag wheels. But anyway, I mean, he had it all. He was identified as the son of Pharaoh. He was a man of power and position and means, but the Bible said he walked away from all of it to identify with the children of Israel. Who were they? They were the slaves. Why did he do it? It wasn't because he just thought slavery was the best way to live. He just knew the God of Israel was the one true and living God. That's what he knew. And so he was willing to walk away from that. And we can read Hebrews 11. We can read about it. We can smile about it. We can even shout about it. But when it comes to living in shoe leather, that's a whole other world. When it's your decision, and it's your place of work, and it's your friends that you've grown to know, and they're entire. Oh, come on, man, you'll have a blast. And you know what they're going to be doing. You know the lifestyle they live. You know the things they're going to entice you to do. Because it's no different than what Solomon knew his son was going to face. Listen, times change, the year, the calendar changes, the day changes, but people never change, all right? Sin never changes, the enticement never changes, but the rule of God and the principle of God never changes. My son, if sin has enticed thee, consent thou not.
Amen.
So he knows that enticement is coming, but what is his encouragement or what is his exhortation to his son? My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. In other words, son, you've got a decision to make. He says, don't consent to their enticement, understanding that it will always be the decision of the son in what he's going to do. We've raised 7 kids. Angela and I. When they're raised, they're raised. They make their own choices. They know what we've taught them. They know what they've heard preached. They know what the Bible says. But at the end of the day, when they leave our home, they make their own choices. They make a lot of them now with certain parameters, right? But we know the day's going to come. They're going to lead their own families. They're going to make their own choices. And it's so critical that you nail down this truth. Because sinners will entice you. And that never changes. It doesn't matter if you're 18 or up. Charlie, you're past 18.
19.
That's what I was guessing. But sinners' enticement never stops. And the sooner you anchor down on your biblical response, what do you do when they entice you? You say no. You say no. You say, but it may be fun. I promise you it'll be fun. I promise you it'll be fun. Because there is always pleasure in sin for a season. There will be a degree of enjoyment in sin. That's why it's so enticing. Do you think the fruit tasted bad that Eve bit a bite out of? Do you think that fruit tasted bad? No. It tasted wonderful. But what was the issue then? God told her not to. That was the issue.
Right.
God doesn't tell you to do things because there's no pleasure in it. Good grief. It's like we think that way. And then you experience disobedience and you do what God told you not to do. And you're like, well, that wasn't that bad. God never said it was going to be that bad. God said it was wrong. And there's going to be consequences for disobedience. And there's going to be a termination or a break in your fellowship with God. It's going to affect you spiritually and your walk. He didn't say you wouldn't enjoy it. He didn't say it would be all the most horrible thing you've ever done in your life. He said it's wrong. This is right. This is wrong. And that's what you need to do. See, that's the danger of sin, and that's why God tells you don't do it. Why? Because He knows if you whet your appetite in that world of sin, you may think, oh, well, that was enjoyable. And you may totally forget that God said don't do it. And if you do pursue it, it may destroy your life. That's the danger of the sin. And so He says, consent thou not. Consent means an agreement of the mind of what is proposed or stayed by another, accord, coming into accord. Hence, a yielding of the mind or the will to that which is proposed. Literally, it means to think with another. Notice He said, don't think like them. Don't agree with them in their way of thinking. They think that life is okay. But as a child of God, you can't think that way. Why? Because the wages of sin is always what?
Death.
Death. Can I give you this and I'm going to be done tonight? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the reference? Where does that come from? The book of what?
Romans
chapter 1. Chapter 6. So we're running through our plan of salvation. Romans 6:23. So for the wages of sin is death comes at the end of chapter 6. Why is that significant? We preached on this.
No, it wasn't here. I think it was in North Carolina when I dealt with Romans 6. It was in the revival meeting last week. Chapter 6 of Romans is to the believer. It begins with this: shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? All of chapter 6 is to the child of God. It's how that we are dead with Christ, dead to sin, and we're alive in Christ. We're dead to sin. We're alive in Christ. We're dead. I mean, it's over and over. He just says it different ways, but over and over and over again, Paul, as he writes to the church at Rome there, he says, listen, when you get saved, it's not a license to sin. It's not saying, oh, now I'm saved, I can live any way I please. He said, God forbid. God forbid. That's not why you got saved.
Right.
He said, how shall we that are dead to sin? Remember the baptism? We just baptized.